Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you are a good, loving God who cares for us. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his perfect obedience to your will. We thank you for his death on the cross in our place. We thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit. We thank you for giving us eternal life. We thank you for teaching us about you. We thank you for teaching us about our need for you, and just we thank you for the scriptures that reveal you to us. Father, we pray for those who are sick tonight. We pray that you would be with them and comfort them, that they would draw near to you in their time of need. Father, we pray that you would be with us who are here, that you would teach us your word, that we would draw close to you as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're continuing our study in the book of Obadiah. Last week we covered the first four verses. There we saw that Edom's heart was proud. They thought that they were unreachable, secure in their mountain fortresses, but the Lord was going to bring them down. He sent a messenger among the nations, calling them to rise up against Edom. And that's kind of the summary of those first four verses. The plan for tonight is to cover verses 5 through 9. We'll see the totality of Edom's ruin, that nothing will remain of them. We'll see that Edom will be betrayed. That's verse 7. And then verses 8 and 9, we'll see that their wise men and their mighty men will perish. So there's kind of three main parts to tonight's lesson. So let's go ahead and read verses 5 through 9. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined, would they not thieve only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not allow some gleanings to remain? Oh, how Esau will be searched out and his hidden treasures ransacked. All the men who have a covenant with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no discernment in him. Will I not on that day, declares Yahweh, cause the wise men to perish from Edom, and discernment from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that each one may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Kind of a down study tonight, looking at this time of judgment. But the end of the book will end on a more positive note once we get that far. So verse 5 and 6. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not thieve only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not allow some gleanings to remain? So in this verse 5, the Lord gives two illustrations here, but they carry one main idea. If thieves and robbers broke in and stole, they wouldn't take everything. If people came into your vineyard and stole your grapes, they wouldn't strip the vines bare. Not even necessarily thieves, but just those who are doing the work of gathering the grapes, they would not take every last single grape off of the vines. So in both of these cases, something would remain. Ordinarily, a thief or a nighttime robber will take what's easy to get, what looks to be the most valuable, what's kind of what they can see without really taking a lot of time to go through every last corner of the house, and also what he can carry away with him. He's not going to maybe spend a lot of time trying to get some large item of furniture or something that's going to take a lot of work to get out of there. So that's kind of the ordinary case of what a thief would do. He's just looking to get in and take what he can that's worth the most, but not really spend a lot of time going through everything. But in the middle of these questions, there's this interjection, oh, how you will be ruined. Edom's destruction would not be an ordinary thing. It would be unusual. So it would be like If you left for church one day and then you returned home, you found that your house had been completely emptied. Everything taken out. Everything. Okay, that's what... Well, that's what it would be like for Edom. Or even perhaps more extreme, when you returned, your house was no longer there. The whole house had been stolen, if you want to think of it that way. So this is just how complete Edom's destruction would be. There would be nothing to hold back or restrain those who attacked them. Or it would be like going through a vineyard and finding not one single grape on the vines. They had all been completely taken away. Verse 6, "Oh, how Esau will be searched out and his hidden treasures ransacked." Now remember from last week, the Edomites thought that they were secure in their mountain habitations. They thought that their hidden secret treasures were safe. One commentary says, "Even when a country is plundered by enemies, the conquerors dare not to come to places of danger. Where there are narrow passes, they avoid them, for they think that there is there some evil design. Hence, conquerors, fearing hidden places, plunder only those which are open, and always consider well whether their advance is safe. But Edomia," that's a later name for Edom, "but Edomia had hidden recesses, for its rocks were almost inaccessible, and there were many conveniences there for hiding and concealing its riches." Among those mountain rocky places, there were several places they could hide things pretty easily, which would not be easily found. But here the Lord spoke of Edom being thoroughly searched out. Nothing would remain hidden. Nothing was safe. So if you want to think of it in terms of things we have today, that they're wall safe, that's hidden behind a painting, well, that would be found out. Or their secret cache of goods hidden under the floorboards, that would be found. Their treasures that they hid under the mattress, that would be sought out and found. Different commentary says, "Petra, the capital of Edom, was a great emporium of the Syrio-Arabian trade, where many valuables were stored, and with the loss of these riches, the prosperity and power of Edom were destroyed." So once their wealth was gone, they had no power. Different commentary says, "As men in vain seek hiding places for themselves that they may be safe from dangers, so in vain they conceal their riches, for the hand of God can penetrate beyond the sea, land, heaven, and the lowest deep." So God knows where their treasures are hidden, and he was able to have their enemies find every last bit of it. So they would be searched out. The whole land would be searched out. Their hidden treasures would be ransacked. They would be searched and found. Now, there is a change here. It says how Esau will be searched out. In verse 1, we see that this was the vision of Obadiah concerning Edom. Well, Edom is Esau. I know I mentioned that before. Esau was Jacob's older twin brother, and his other name given a little bit later was Edom. And so his descendants were then called the Edomites. It's a similar situation to Jacob himself, the younger brother. He was called Jacob, but later God gave him the name Israel. And so his descendants are called the Israelites, but there are also places where they're referred to as Jacob. Now, in this book of Obadiah, the name Edom is used 2 times, and 7 times we have the name Esau. We also have Jacob mentioned 3 times, and Israel is only mentioned 1 time. So there's kind of more an emphasis on their former names of Jacob and Esau in this book. Now where this parallel passage is found in Jeremiah, it says this in chapter 49, verses 9 and 10. "If grape gatherers came to you, would they not have gleanings remain. If thieves came by night, they would ruin only until they had enough. But I have stripped Esau bare. I have uncovered his hiding places so that he will not be able to conceal himself. His seed has been destroyed along with his relatives and his neighbors, and he is no more. So there, again, we see that complete destruction of them, and that he was not able to hide anything, even himself. All right, verse 7. All the men who have a covenant with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no discernment in him. Well, even though the Edomites were a proud people and they were secure in their mountains, we learn that the Edomites had a covenant or a peace treaty with other nations. There are actually three groups of people listed in this verse. First, there are those who had a peace treaty. Second, there were those who were at peace. They were on friendly terms with the Edomites, but they might not have had any kind of formal covenant made with them. And then third, there were those who ate bread, either eating together with Edom or eating bread supplied to them from Edom. If it's that, the latter case, it could be that Edom was supporting them in some way. But all three of these groups would turn against the Edomites. They would drive the Edomites to the border out of their own land. Some would lie in wait and ambush them, and others would deceive and overpower them. So the Edomites were not only trusting in their mountains and those fortresses, but they were also trusting in their treaties with other people. They were relying on these other people for peace, basically. Jeremiah 17, verse 5 says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from Yahweh." Commentary on this verse says, "The Lord would work so that their alliances would be broken. Though protected by their lofty heights, the Edomites were smart enough to know that they needed friends to help them stand against the great empires that frequently threaten the smaller eastern nations. Edom would also want allies to assist them in their constant feud with Israel. But God would turn these friends into enemies, and those who had eaten with them and made covenants of peace would break those covenants. While pretending to be friends, their allies would turn into traitors, set a trap, and catch Edom by surprise." I think that's a good summary of this verse. Psalm 55, verse 20, this isn't really speaking about Edom, but we see a similar thing happening there. It says, "My companion has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." And that description fits those who turned against Edom, even though it's not speaking of Edom there in that verse. Commentary says, "The prophet now shows that it is in the power of God to change the minds of men so that they who were their friends, being suddenly inflamed with rage, would go forth to destroy the Edomians." Again, that's a later name for Edom. Edomium, Edom. Yeah, I can kind of hear that Edom word in there. So there's no discernment in him is how this verse ends. There's no discernment in him. Literally, no understanding or intelligence within him. Now, the commentaries relate this him to being Esau or Edom, the Edomites, that they do not have discernment. And I think that fits because of it kind of flows into the next part in verse 8. So the Lord would destroy the wisdom of the wise. The Edomites did not discern that these people would turn against them. They didn't understand that their friendships and treaties were unreliable. Their heart was too proud to recognize the danger. They were too blinded to see the truth. They would be betrayed by those on whom they relied, and so they would in the end have nobody to turn to for help. And when they are betrayed, they will lose their discernment and they won't have any idea what to do or where to go. They have lost their discernment. Verse 8, "Will I not on that day, declares Yahweh, cause the wise men to perish from Edom and discerning from the mountain of Esau?" Again, going to the parallel passage in Jeremiah 49, verse 7, there it says, "Concerning Edom, thus says Yahweh of hosts, is there no longer any wisdom in Teman? Has counsel been lost to the understanding? Has their wisdom decayed?" Teman was the name of one of Esau's grandchildren. We find that in, it's actually mentioned in the verse 9 here. But he's mentioned in Genesis 36:11. It's also one of the name of the Edomite chiefs in Genesis 36:42. Also, it was the name of a town in the land of Edom, and that's probably what it's referring to there in verse 9 and in Jeremiah 49:7. Now, do you remember the story of Job? Well, Job, in one moment... Well, he was a very wealthy man, but in one moment he lost his children, he lost his worldly possessions, and a short time later he even lost his physical health. And that physical suffering, that whole time of loss seemed to last for some time. Three of his friends came to console him, and one of them was named Eliphaz, and he was a Temanite. That is, he was from Teman. So he was from that land of Edom there. He was the first of those three friends to speak to Job, so he was probably considered the most wise of those three. And evidently Edom, especially Teman, was known for its wise counsel. So that's just an example. I have a couple of verses coming up that he speaks in Job chapter 5. He was not totally, he was wrong in his assessment of what happened to Job, but he did give some wise counsel in what he said, too. Some of his, not all of what he said was totally wrong, so we shouldn't just throw all of that out. But again, that's just an example of a wise man from Edom. But on that day, the day when he makes Edom small among the nations, the day when Edomites' so-called friends rise up against them, on that day the Lord will cause the wise men to perish from Edom. He will cause discernment to perish from the mountain of Esau. Again, he will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And God is able to do this. He is able to make wise counsel seem like it's something foolish to those who hear it. We have the story in 2 Samuel, beginning in chapter 15, of the time when King David's son Absalom led a rebellion against him. King David fled out of Jerusalem, but one of his counselors named Ahithophel remained in Jerusalem, and he was actually helping Absalom in that rebellion. Well, David prayed to the Lord, "Make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness." And David had another friend, Hushai, who met him after he left Jerusalem, and David sent him back in the hopes that he would thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. In chapter 17 of 2 Samuel, it tells us what happened with these two counselors. First, Ahithophel advised Absalom to give him 12,000 soldiers, and he would pursue David immediately. His plan was to strike down King David and cause all the people to return to Absalom. And the people liked that plan. It sounded like a good idea. But then Hushai gave his advice, telling Absalom to gather all of the Israelite army and to lead them in battle himself. And they would be such a force that they would totally overwhelm David and everyone with him. And we're told in verse 14, "Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, 'The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For Yahweh had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so that Yahweh might bring calamity on Absalom.'" So even though he had come up with a good plan that may have succeeded if the Lord didn't intervene, God was able to turn this other advice into something that seemed better to the people. So this wise counsel seemed foolish to them in comparison. But here we see the Lord will cause the wise men and discernment to perish from Edom. The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So Job chapter 5, verses 12 and 13 says, "He frustrates the thoughts of the crafty so that their hands cannot attain success of sound wisdom. He catches the wise by their own craftiness, and the counsel of the twisted is quickly thwarted." And those are the words of Eliphaz the Temanite. So whatever wise plans the Edomites had come up with, the Lord was able to make them all utterly useless. Trying to remember how this goes. I think it's Psalm 33. I don't remember what verse. Somewhere around verse 8. The Lord brings the counsel of the heathen, the nations, to nothing. But the counsel of the Lord stands forever. So he's able to make the plans of the people of no effect. So even wise counsel, even discernment, he's able to thwart it, to make it not happen. The mountain of Esau in these two verses, it's probably a reference to Mount Seir in the land of Edom, but really the whole country of Edom was surrounded by mountains. They had put great confidence in their mountain fortresses. They thought that they were secure. They thought that they had close, trusted friends, and they thought that they were wise. But on that day, all of these things would fail them. Verse 9, "Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that each one may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter." The mighty men of Teman, the mighty men of Edom, will be dismayed. One definition of the Hebrew word translated dismayed is to break down by confusion and fear. So we kind of get that picture of them just being these mighty men, just kind of shaking in their boots, so to speak, not really knowing what to do. The wise men or wisdom had perished, and so they really had no battle plan or no wise leadership. They didn't know where to go or what to do.
They were told people.
Okay. Yeah. The mighty warriors of Edom will be terrified. Another commentary again says, "With this withdrawal of wisdom and discernment, even the brave warriors lose their courage. The heroes are dismayed or fall into despair." Again, going back to Jeremiah 49, verse 22 there says, "Behold, he will mount up and swoop like an eagle and spread out his wings against Bozrah, and the hearts of the mighty men of Edom in that day will be like the heart of a woman in labor." Bozrah, it speaks of in that verse, that was the capital city and administrative center of Edom from about 800 to 582 B.C. Well, according to gotquestions.org, I just kind of looked that up. So it was a city of Edom, that much is certain. With their mighty warriors defeated, then the rest of the Edomites will be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. They will die a violent death. They've lost their wise men, their counselors. They've lost their mighty warriors. And so the ones who are left don't really stand much of a chance. Even if they were determined to fight, they didn't have any real wise leadership to direct them where to go or anything. Well, what can we learn from this passage? We're living quite a bit later in time. We're not living in that area. We don't really have... there's a big separation, it seems like, from us and them. But at the same time, We're human, they were human, and we are all susceptible to the same sins. One thing that stands out to me is that the Edomites were a proud people, but their hidden treasures will be lost, their wisdom will fail, their mighty men will be cut off. And that kind of reminds me reminds me of Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. It says, "Thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, who shows loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares Yahweh." So if we have riches, if we have wisdom, if we have might, then we should not boast in these things. We should not rely upon them, but we are to rely upon the Lord who gave these things to us. He gives and he is able to take them away. But if we're trusting in him, then we will not be put to shame. Another thing that relates to those three things, riches, wisdom, and might, is that all of these actually are ours in Christ. He is our riches, he is our wisdom, he is our might. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." We are rich in him. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31, actually I wanted to start back at verse 26, because I think that a little bit more of that still fits this idea here. "For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, and things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." So he is our wisdom from God. Yes, Frank.
Verse was that in 1 Corinthians?
Chapter 1, I started at verse 26 through verse 31. I should have put more of those on the screen. I usually do, but I didn't put all that down. So that's our wisdom from God. And then he is our strength. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Paul is praying there, "So that you, the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength." Again in Ephesians, but chapter 3, verse 16, again it's Paul praying, "that he would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And then Ephesians 6:10, we are exhorted, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength." So he is our strength. That also reminds me of, where is that? 1 Corinthians, I'm not thinking of it right. I think it's chapter 10, that might be wrong, about Paul is pleading with the Lord about that thorn in his flesh three times, and the Lord replied, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul said, "I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So Christ is our strength. He's our riches. He's our wisdom. All of these things that the Edomites had relied on in themselves and in the flesh, they are ours in Christ. Another thing we can learn from this passage is that God has full authority over his creation. He has the right to kill. He has the right to make alive. He can wound and he can heal. Again, in Job chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, Eliphaz the Temanite, again, he said, "Behold, how blessed is the man whom God reproves, so do not reject the discipline of the Almighty, for he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds, and his hands also heal." Earlier in Job himself said at the end of chapter 1 that the Lord has taken, and the Lord gave, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So God gives, God takes. He has that authority, even to take life. He's going to destroy this whole country of Edom, every last one of them. We saw how their ruin would be total, like a robber taking every last thing out of the house, or the grape gatherer taking every last grape off the vine. It would be that way with the Edomites. None of them would be left. There are several examples in Scripture where God actually killed people, put them to death. Here's a small sampling of them. I'm sure there are many more, but these are kind of the main ones that came to mind first. Genesis 38, verse 7, has Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of Yahweh, so Yahweh put him to death. I guess we could even go before that in Genesis 6, where God saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, So he determined that he would wipe out the whole earth with a flood, except for Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So that was the Lord's doing, and that was wiping out all of the earth, other than the few that he spared.
I understand there was probably a billion people on the earth.
It's certainly possible, yeah.
Only saved eight.
We aren't actually told how many there were, but I would probably tend to think more myself, but I don't really have any basis for that, other than the people's lifespan was a lot longer then, so before the flood. Exodus 12, verse 29, this is the Passover, the very first one. There it says, "Now it happened at midnight that Yahweh struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle." So there God destroyed all of those firstborn in Egypt. He killed them. Numbers 21, verse 6, "So Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died." 2 Samuel 24, verse 15, "Yahweh sent a pestilence against Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died." Isaiah 37, verse 36, "And the angel of Yahweh went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And the men arose early in the morning, and behold, all of them were dead bodies." That's a pretty big slaughter all at once overnight. 2 Kings 17, verse 25. "Now it happened at the beginning of their settlement there," this is when the Assyrians were settling the land of northern Israel, "at the beginning of their settlement there, that they did not fear Yahweh, therefore Yahweh sent lions among them, which were killing them." So there, God didn't directly do it, but he sent lions to kill them. In Acts chapter 5, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who had lied to the Holy Spirit. Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your authority? Why is it that you laid this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. That seems to have been a supernatural killing of this man. And a little bit later, same thing happened with his wife, Sapphira. She came in, Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? And behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. So it's not only the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, again, we have God killing people. In this case, they were lying to the Holy Spirit, and it's not done yet. In the future, we have Revelation chapter 19, verses 20 and 21. It says, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who did the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sits on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So this sword coming out of the mouth of Christ on the horse kills off the rest of them. Their bodies then were, their flesh were food for the birds. So don't get the wrong idea, though, that God's just up there looking for people to kill. That's not really the right idea, but I just wanted to confirm that God has the right to take a life. That's up to him. Sure. God has even the right to kill off entire countries. Ezekiel 14, verses 13 and 14 says, "Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, break its staff of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares Lord Yahweh." So if a nation sins against God and he determines to kill off that nation, if there's any righteous in there, they're not going to change God's mind concerning that, but they could possibly deliver themselves.
Doesn't he, the ones that he doesn't feel he wants to kill, he helps to get away from the action. Pillar of Salt killed what's his name's wife now?
Lot's wife. She turned into a pillar of salt, yeah.
He saved the family there, Lot's family.
Yeah.
And the whole rest of the place was demolished.
Yes.
So he does look out for his people.
Yes. Peter speaks about that. I think it's 2 Peter. I forget where it is exactly, but about the Lord knowing to, he's able to save those that he wants to save out of his own wrath.
Right. That was the words I was looking for, his own wrath. He will save those he wants to save out of his
own. Even Noah was an example of that too. Noah and his family. He spared them and killed off the rest of the earth's population. Yeah, I'm not going to find that quick enough. One of the books of Peter, but I don't remember exactly where that is. There, 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9, before that he gives some examples. He gives the example of Noah. He gives the example of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot, saving them. Verse 9, he says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." So, yeah, he's able to do that to get his people out of that situation.
Pretty big, like a football field long. They can't seem to find the remains of that. That amazes me.
I don't know how much it would decay over that much time, but there might not really be much left of it.
Yeah.
I don't really know.
Right.
Okay.
It may not be intact anymore, Frank. Maybe the pieces are spread all over.
I'm sure there are people that would sell you a piece of it. He had 100 years to make it, so I don't know. That's one of those things we'll just have to wonder about.
Who closed the door?
God did. We know that one.
The Bible says that.
He closed the door, John?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, in Genesis it says God closed the door.
So why?
I waited a long with the first.
He waited a long time.
He waited until all the animals got in.
And what?
Did wait? Noah and his family, then he closed.
And it was foggy. It ain't gonna rain.
I don't recall what the verse
says. It's Genesis 7, verse 16.
Genesis 7,
verse 16. So you have that answer. You know the Lord closed the door. The same as gopher wood, or that's
no.
Something different?
Okay.
Another lesson I think we can learn from this section in Obadiah, especially in verse 6, is that it's futile to try to hide anything from God. Nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Well, verse 6 again, it says, "Oh, how Esau will be searched out and his hidden treasures ransacked." God knows where each thing, each material object was. He knows whatever things we try to hide. The writer of Hebrews says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give." So we can't try to really hide. We can try, but we can't successfully hide anything from God. I guess the saying is, you can run, but you can't hide, but you can't really run from God either. Jonah found that out. You can't run from him. You can't hide from him. All you can do is submit to him. That is what we are called to do. If.
What's that big word?
If.
If we confess our sins.
Mm-hmm.
Well, in that same chapter, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves.
Something to study.
We make him a liar.
It could also mean that it was wood that they found on the ground. They found already cut down.
And they both as good need
they used it. Because he didn't have a whole bunch of people helping him. Everybody was against him and thought he was a fool. So when you see the ark that they duplicated?
Oh yeah, I was at that.
Okay. Right. They take a lot of arch timber. All right. So I don't know. I'm just speculation.
They made that replica out of pine, mm-hmm. though.
Yes, I know.
Yeah.
But they didn't have any nails, then. They didn't have any power saws. You know. Everything was by hand. Everything was done with a peg.
Rich man that had the head of that project up spent $9 million recreating the ark, and it's, from what I've seen on it, it's very much according to the way the Word of God described it, although they modernized it a little bit so that they put bathrooms in it.
Yeah.
To get from the first deck to the second and the third deck, they built ramps for people that are in wheelchairs to be able to go view all the decks. And the bird cages, of course, didn't have real birds in. They just had cages with,
stuffed birds.
toy birds.
Oh.
But yet they had little... microphones in there making chirping noises,
yeah.
And stuff like that. So it was as realistic as they could do it.
Okay.
But
it's an interesting visit, that's what I said. I mean, it's like saying, is that exactly how it was? Or I would say it was pretty close, probably.
I'm sure it's not exactly, but.
Yeah,
it's an idea. Yeah,
sure,
give you an idea. Okay.
And there was a lot of very nice, informative signs on the walls telling you exactly what's going on. You know.
Mm-hmm.
You finally got the word Arcadia. Was the wood.
Okay. All right. Any other comment or question? Or all right, we'll pick up. I hope to get through. Let me see here. I hope to get through verse 14 next week. That's the plan right now. We'll see.
I missed. How far are we going to go next week?
I'm hoping to get through verse 14 next week.
14.
I hope so. We'll see. All right, well, let's pray, and we can be dismissed. Father, we do thank you again for your word. Thank you that your word is truth, that we can rely on it. We thank you for being our portion, for being our riches, our wisdom, our strength, that we can rely on you, and you are trustworthy. We don't have to fear that you will fail us in our time of need. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we will learn from it not to trust in our own strength, our own riches, our own wisdom, so-called, but that we would just lean on you all the more. We again pray for those who are not here but regularly are, not knowing what's going on in each case, but we know you're able to help where it's needed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.